Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear God's word in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Certainly feels like that passage has been something the Lord has been pressing on our hearts as a staff. It's come up again and again in different ways, and it resonates and connects with, in fact, the end of Psalm 139. In some versions, you'll see a footnote to that phrase, lead me in your way everlasting, actually translates as lead me in the ancient paths. And I wondered why this psalm particularly came to mind when we heard of Carty's death a couple of weeks ago as we were traveling back into Cape Town after a wedding. But it immediately popped into my head, and that night I wrote some notes on this psalm. I wondered if it was because of the need to know the comfort of being held, not just for Carty in the light of what happened, but for us too as a community. I wondered if it was the expression of the knowledge of God that he has for us, the depth of that knowledge, that even in the darkest space, it's as light to him, and how we desperately needed to hold on to the light of hope in those moments of tragedy and those ongoing moments that we're processing as we mourn as a community. But also, I think it was because of the bold and courageous searching prayer that the psalmist expresses at the end of the psalm. That there's a sense in which what has taken place has been a cause for me, and I hope for you too, to search our own hearts, to look deep within and boldly ask that God who knows all things to come and see if there be some wicked way in us and lead us in his ancient paths. That indeed, out of this wrestle and tragedy, and the reason why I've decided to break from the series and for us to ponder a couple of psalms as we wrestle, just as the psalmists wrestle with the emotion and the struggle and the reality of putting into practice their belief in God when the world around them is just not working as it should, or they feel under pressure or under the cosh or wonder if God is even there, felt it necessary for us to wrestle as the psalmists do. But that out of all of this wrestle, out of this tragedy, out of our mourning, we will see how God himself will visit us in our hearts and cause us all the more to look to him and be made in the image of his Son all the more. And so it is a bold invitation. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. And in a sense, it's a painful one too, isn't it? But it is one. It is a journey along that ancient path, God's good way, as Jeremiah says, that long-standing path which he has revealed, which he has never deviated from his purpose for, that he calls us to walk in. It is worth the journey. And it is worth that journey, and it is necessary for us to do it together. And may God help us to continue to do that. Let's pray, and then do have that psalm open before you. Indeed, Father, we would pray along with the psalmist even now that you would search our hearts and know us. There are no doubt many anxious thoughts, many struggling, confused thoughts in our hearts. You know that. And so as you see, as we see you more clearly in the psalm, help us, dear Lord, to be ever more committed in that way everlasting, that ancient path. For there, and we know this, we will find true rest for our souls. Help us, Lord, we pray by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what you'll see in the psalmist is not just a presentation of at least two grand doctrines of God, and they're wonderful. It's what theologians will call his omniscience, that is, he is the all-knowing God. And it's what they'll call his omnipresence, that is, that he is everywhere present. This psalm is not a presentation of that in some kind of theological discourse. No, these truths about God are deeply personal for the psalmist. It's his personal knowing of this psalmist. It's his personal knowing of his people. It's his personal presence with the psalmist that is so dear and precious to him and causes him to rise up to write this psalm. And it's the assurance of that that he is expressing to us, to God's people, that we should find precious. It will help us as we ponder along with the psalmist to rise up in awe of God, as we should, even amidst our pain and our struggle. It'll help us when we don't get all the answers to our questions, especially at a time of tragedy. As someone remarked on Friday at the memorial service, if we did have all the answers, that would make us God. And grasping after divinity got us into trouble in the first place. So we need to see God as God and need to wrestle with that. What did the psalmist know? Or rather, what does the psalmist tell us about the one who knows him? You'll see an outline on the screen. We're going to look at this in four sections. There are three declarations about this personal God that the psalmist makes, that he is powerfully known, that we are protectively held and purposely shaped, and then there is a passionate and personal call at the end of the psalm. And that's how we're going to look at it. What we may well do is pause, like we did last week, in the middle of our reflections on this after the second point, and play a video, and just for us to think and to reflect on these characteristics of God and how they should bring us both to awe and an acknowledgement of our own hearts and that call to search us. So let's have a look at the first one. The psalmist says, I am powerfully, powerfully known. We've heard it said, of course, that knowledge is power. Our former president Mandela was known for saying that education is the most powerful weapon you can use to change the world. And of course, there's much truth there. But that is not where the psalmist starts. He says, yes, the greatest knowledge we can have that is most powerfully transformative is the knowledge of the true and living triune God. But for the psalmist, it is God's power in knowing him that leaves him in awe. Look at verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. Verse 6, he says, after he's reflected on this knowledge of God, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. You know, you discern, you are familiar with the words as he opens this psalm and speaks to us of the knowledge of God. And his exclamation in verse 6 as he ponders this is really, wow, wow, God. You know. Reminds me of our Revelation series of the churches in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Do you remember how they each start? Jesus says to his churches, and he walks among the lampstands, his precious lampstands, and he says, I know, I know, I know, I know. The psalmist knows that in order to be known by the covenant Lord in such an intimate way, God must take the initiative. God must reveal himself. The only way we can truly know God is if he makes himself known. It is the only way. Isaiah reflects on this, and won't you turn there if you can in your Bibles or on your devices to Isaiah 55. Have a look at the conundrum that Isaiah presents in Isaiah 55, verse 6. He has a call. Isaiah 55, verse 6, to seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. But then verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so how is it that this God who is so lofty, whose ways are not our ways and thoughts are not our thoughts, how is it that we can know him and find this soul rest as he calls us to seek him? How will we? Well, Isaiah gives the answer. Verse 10, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You see, this is how. He takes the initiative to reveal himself. He speaks his words that we might know him. How gracious is God? And Isaiah goes on to talk about, you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. What will come as a result of knowing this God who has revealed himself and knowing him intimately will be a true, steadfast joy and peace that the world cannot offer you, that anything that is ever revealed to you cannot offer you, but only God himself. It's a peace and joy that we have absolutely no doubt amidst all the turmoil and tragedy that Kati knew and now knows in fullness, absolute fullness, because God spoke to her. God revealed himself to her. God opened her eyes to see him. And he's done it for many of you. Be in awe of that, that he would do that, that he would come near. I cannot know him without him choosing for me to know him, without him choosing to be known. And so in Psalm 139, verse 2, the psalmist expresses the nature of this knowing. Do you notice verse 2 and 3? It is comprehensive knowing. He knows everything. He knows more than my mom. Yes, he does. You know, when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. There's nothing you don't know, seen or unseen. The outward movements of my life and the inward machinations of my mind. You see that too. Second, in the truest sense, God's knowledge is foreknowledge. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Rather romantically, sometimes lovers express their connection with one another by saying sweet things like, we complete each other's sandwiches, right? No, sentences. Which reminds me of the joke. My twin brother called me from prison the other day. So he said, you know how we finish each other's sentences? The psalmist's posture is not one of feeling trapped or caught out by this knowledge that God has, but rather helped or lifted up by it. I'll show you that in a moment, but we said last week of this non-slumbering God in Psalm 121, he knew, dear friends, he knew Kati, and he knew everything about her, and he knew what she was going to do. He knew that Adam and Eve would take of the fruit against his will. He knows. He knows. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. He knows your struggle. He knew it before it came upon you. Thinking of Open Doors, who visited us in our prayer meeting this week, and Jabalani prayed for them. He knows of the persecuted brothers and sisters languishing in prison in China, where there's been a recent crackdown again. He knows of our brothers and sisters running and hiding, literally for their lives, from Boko Haram in Nigeria. He knows that on October 16, 1555, he knew long before that that morning Protestant bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley would be burned at the stake under the reign of Queen Mary for their commitment to the Bible's teaching. That's 500 years ago this week. He knew what was going to happen in the Anglican Communion just this week. The question I think on our hearts as these things happen is, does he know best? It almost sounds like a blasphemous question to ask, doesn't it? But I think the psalmists in their way wrestle with that kind of question. If so, God, you knew these things, why didn't you intervene in some way in those circumstances? Is he good? Look at where the psalmist goes with this. And I think verse 5 actually expresses something of a wrestle for him in this. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. This knowledge of God, the psalmist says, hems me in. And actually, the word in the Hebrew is a rather negative word. It means something like, and it's translated as in the CSB, encircled. But in the Hebrew, it actually suggests something like besieged or confined. That's literally the word. Most often used in a negative connotation. Is the psalmist saying, well, God, this knowledge of yours, of me, is oppressive, like my mom catching my brother and I out? Is it like that? Some of you use your cell phone to track your loved ones when they're out and about, right? You do that, right? Some of you do, I think. I don't. My boys don't have cell phones yet. We spared them from that just a little longer. Now, a teenager might feel rather annoyed by that. Mom and dad are tracking me. I just can't escape their overprotective gaze. And the rebel in them wants to run, right? It's a bit like that Sting song, which everybody thought was so pretty, Every Breath You Take. But it's actually a stalker song, isn't it? I'll be watching you. I wonder if the psalmist, using that word, felt something of that Jonah-like rebel instinct when he wrote, "Where can I flee from your presence?" God says, "I know." But I think the psalmist in his wrestle comes to a place where this idea of the knowledge of God hemming him in actually is not confining, but assuring. It's uplifting. But only when he wrestles with his own heart. You see, I think when we don't take stock of our sinful hearts and address and confess and repent before God, then what happens is we do find God's knowledge and his words confining, restrictive. We want to run from them. But when we face up to that and we allow the light of God's word to hit us, then we find comfort there, don't we? And I wonder if there's not something of that wrestle going on here. A dear saint in the Lord passed away in our previous church in Bloom. Her service was yesterday. And she sent me this message a little while ago, checking in on how we were doing and how we were settling. And she shared with us how her health was deteriorating. And at the end of her message, she said, "But I have no complaints. I have made peace and surrendered to God's will." There's a great response to the purpose and the will of God. I surrendered. He knows best. God's concern, his knowledge, in the end, is protective for us, for our very lives. We may not always see that or appreciate it at the time, but he knows best. And it's because the psalmist is reassuring himself that this God who knows will not misuse that powerful knowledge against him, but use it for his good ultimately. He continues to go and write in the rest of the psalm. And so he goes on and he says and reminds us that we are protectively held. Protectively held. That's the second point in verse 7 to 12. The psalmist moves on from pondering God's knowledge of him to his personal presence with him. Have a listen to these verses again. I'll read them from verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Have a listen just to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this. I thought it was really helpful. "Is there any place I can go to avoid your spirit, to be out of your sight? If I climb to the sky, you're there. If I go underground, you're there. If I flew on morning's wings to the far western horizon, you'd find me in a minute. You're already there waiting." Then I said to myself, "Oh, he even sees me in the dark. At night, I'm immersed in the light. It's a fact. Darkness isn't dark to you. Night and day, darkness and light, they're all the same to you." So if we had to answer the question of our first point, what will God do with his deep knowledge of us? Will he flee from us, especially when he sees the mess of our lives and our hearts? Will he be indifferent? Will he abuse that knowing power, as our expectation so often is with human authorities or just humans in general? I saw a sign, a little poster on a house's wall as my boys and I were walking to the shop in Rondebosch. It was a little A4 poster that said this: "Joshua, I know you cheated on me. You deserve this." And there's a QR code to scan. I didn't scan it. And my boys didn't see it either. But this knowledge, of course, now has caused this person in their anger of what's happened to expose, to hit back, to take revenge in some way. Now, once again, we could hear these verses as God chasing us down to spoil our fun or thwart us or control us. Remember the movie The Truman Show? And the big brother is watching you. He's got control of everything and doing it for their own purposes, their own sake. Is God like that? Again, especially if we're trying to hide something, we may feel that way. But no, I rather think the psalmist is framing the presence of God positively. And again, I'm sure you notice how all-encompassing and pervasive it is. Try and think of this if you're struggling to understand the presence of God. Picture the most possibly isolated aloneness you can imagine. Maybe you alone in the middle of the ocean on a dinghy. Maybe in the Karoo with nothing but stars to stare at. Maybe the dark recesses of a cave you're stuck in. David experienced a few. But the conclusion of the psalmist when he thinks of the presence of God is it's there, and he wells up in praise, not fear, faith, not fear, comfort and assurance. He says, verse 10, you've got me. Your right hand has got a hold of me. Verse 12, he says, even the darkness will not be dark to you. You're holding on to me, and even though I cannot see, even though I cannot understand, even though I am feeling crushed, even though I'm feeling in despair, you are there. You haven't forgotten me. You are with me. Dear friend, hear this again. And Alan expressed it so well on Friday at Carty's memorial. God was holding Carty's hand all the way through death into eternity. Not for a moment did he let go. In the midst of Carty's deep darkness, even there, the light of God's presence was with her, lighting up her way into glory. And that is true for all God's children. Even the darkness is not dark to him. Your deepest darkness, friend, what you're dealing with now or struggling with, what you see or anticipate, your fears, see if there be any anxious way in me. And boy, are there anxious ways in us. He's there. He's there. He knows. And he is for you. We're rushing on to Christmas. I'm sorry to remind you again. But one of the most precious names for Jesus, for me anyway, is Emmanuel. He's God with us. But expresses to me, though, too, as we see what he did, he is God for us. And then he is God in us. By his Spirit. There's nowhere you could go if you're his child because he is with you, he is in you, and he is for you. I wonder if you can see how those first two points, God's personal knowledge and his personal presence, meet here. His knowing is expressed in his nearness to those who seek him. And that means I think we can put it this way. God's knowledge of his children is his love pursuing them. God's knowledge of his children is his love pursuing them. And there is nowhere he won't pursue them. Nowhere, at no point, as Al reminded us on Friday, that he stopped pursuing Carty. Nowhere that he won't pursue you. As the song I heard recently is titled, and we'll play that maybe just in a moment. Nowhere your love won't go. There is nowhere your love won't go. And I think that's what the psalmist is expressing. No matter where he is loved by God in the hands and the heart of a loving God. The reformers used to talk about coram Deo, the Latin phrase, that is living before the face of God, that is living conscious of the presence of God every day. Dear friend, do you live that way? Knowing the presence of God is with you every day? How can I even have God's presence with me? The psalmist knew God's promise and trusted it by faith. He'd seen and trusted the ancient paths and he walked in them. But he didn't know how ultimately a sinful human being could be near his holy God. He'd seen patterns and pictures of it in the sacrifices. But how ultimately is it possible for you and I to be in the presence of this holy, loving God? Well, look at where his love took him. To what extent and to what depths. We're reminded of it in Romans 8 on Fridays. I'll preach to us. Let me remind you of it in Romans 5. Turn there in your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At our most helpless, he died for us." In 1 John chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there, otherwise I'll just simply read these verses to you. Look how John frames God's love. 1 John 4, verse 9. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Such love has pursued us. Such love makes it possible for us to be in the presence of a holy God forever. Alistair Begg says, as he stands in awe of this love, "Our knowledge of the love of Christ in our heads and our hearts is an experiential knowledge, but it can never be an exhaustive knowledge. We cannot exhaust the knowledge of the love of Christ. There are dimensions to his love that will always remain beyond us, even as we come to appreciate more and more how vast it is." And that helps me, and I hope it helps you, that as we wrestle with the mysteries and the questions amidst the tragedies that we experience, the greatest mystery should always be and remain for the follower of Jesus: how could he possibly love me? I don't deserve that. Oh, that is supreme mystery. That is supreme love. Dear friend, he has loved you. We ought never to lose the wonder of that. He loves you. One way this mind-blowing good news will remain mind-blowing good news to us and keep us in a place of constant thanksgiving and joy is if we constantly realize the depths from which we've been saved. If we are regularly praying along with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be some wicked way in me. Oh, I know there are. But search me, and as you do, you love me still." Oh, how marvelous. And we pray that with great assurance, not out of some mechanical strategy to get God to love us again, or out of fear that he will stop loving us, but we do it because he first loved us, and he hasn't stopped. The Son, known and loved by the Father, the Son in whom the Father delights and is always well pleased, went to the darkest place of separation from the Father, bore our darkness, our sin on himself, and granted us the light of his righteousness, that we might not be condemned to the place of utter darkness and torment outside of his life-giving presence. Dear friend, dear HT family, dear visitor, know this today: the Father always delights in his children because he never stops delighting in his Son. No matter how far we've run, no matter how sinful we are, no matter how we've messed up, the Father's love keeps pursuing you. Will you come? Will you come and perhaps for the first time say, "Search me, O God, and take my wicked heart and cleanse me and change me and welcome me into your glorious, loving family." I feel probably need to stop there. And I've left you short on the psalm, which has some difficult things in it too. And yet I think important. But to go on, I think, would perhaps be too much. So for now, won't we take these thoughts of the personal knowledge and the personal presence of God made possible by his personal love and ponder them. And before we sing again, let's listen to this song I mentioned, "Nowhere Your Love Won't Go." It has these words: love went to a cross and love went to a grave. Love died and rose again and rolled the stone away. Love paid the highest price and did it all to show that there's no place on earth I've ever gone where love won't go. There's no way I could run that you won't run after me. There's no way I could fall that's too far from your arm's reach. 1 million times I've wandered, 1 million times you brought me home. If I'm there, you're there, because there's nowhere your love won't go. Let's have a listen to the song by Megan Woods. Maybe just take that time to meditate and ponder your heart and come to him in true prayer and repentance. And then we'll invite the team to help us close with the song, "Christ Our Hope in Life and Death." Thanks.